Now, if you would turn again this evening to the Gospel of John, to chapter 7, we're going to read the first 24 verses of the chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 24 verses now of that chapter. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not yet up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he up also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marvelled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receiveth circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in John's Gospel, we've looked at the general setting of this chapter 7 of the Gospel, and also at that refusal on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ to fall in with a suggestion that was made to him by those men who were his earthly brothers according to the flesh. The general setting of the chapter, of course, is the Feast of Tabernacles that was just about to commence in the city of Jerusalem, and which would have gone on for 7 days in that city. And the suggestion that the brothers put to our Lord Jesus Christ was that he would go up to that city for the feast, and that he would show himself there in all his power and in all his miraculous might to the people who would have gathered together in the streets of the city. Now then, as we saw, of course, our Lord totally discounted any such suggestion. He would go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles indeed, but he would go up in his own time and in his own way and in accordance with the absolute will and purpose of the Father who had sent him into this world to be our Saviour. What you have from those men, you remember, is in reality a piece of worldly advice and carnal policy. For although they were the Lord's brothers according to the flesh, those who had been born to Mary and Joseph after the miraculous birth of the Saviour, at the same time, up to that point in their life, they were still unbelievers in Christ and in the Lord our God, still in their flesh. and had never yet been born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And as they made their suggestion to the Lord then, it's as carnal men, it's as worldly men, it's as unbelievers that they make that suggestion. That doesn't mean, of course, that they couldn't and probably did make a dozen and one suggestions about a dozen and one other things that were valid suggestions and valuable suggestions. But the whole point is this, my friends, that these were suggestions concerning spiritual things and concerning gospel things. And the findings of unbelievers, carnal men, and so on, those things are never to be given house room with regards to the thinking of God's people in the churches of Jesus Christ our Lord. Not in the work of the gospel, not in the worship of the church, not in the ways in which the people of God are to take and to live in this world. Now that's the lesson, surely, that comes out of that to our hearts and our souls. These men make a suggestion to the Lord. It's a carnal suggestion, and Christ rejects that suggestion out and out. You remember how they came to make the suggestion, of course, and the pointer to that is in the opening verse of the chapter that throws us back to the events of the preceding chapter, chapter 6. After these things, it says, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren therefore said unto him. Those things, as I say, throw us back to the things that took place in chapter 6. All of that happened 6 months ago, so it's not a chronological connection in time that's being made, but it's a theological connection to teach us some things that we need to know. And of course, in that chapter 6, you remember the previous chapter, there were two great occurrences that took place between our Lord and the people of those days, and two marked outcomes in relation to those two occurrences. The two occurrences were the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 on the hillside overlooking the Lake of Galilee. And the other occurrence was his ministry, our Lord's ministry, in the synagogue in Capernaum on the other side of that lake. And the outcome of the first occurrence, where he fed the people miraculously with that bread, was that they were determined to make him a king of their own imagination. And the outcome of the second occurrence was that they turned away from the Lord and wanted nothing whatsoever to do with him. The one event had ended up in absolute success, the other had all the marks of absolute failure connected with us. And so you see, those brethren, being carnally minded, now urge the Lord to go up to Jerusalem and do that which stirs up the people. Go and show them the works that you can do. Go and perform the miracles. Minimize the preaching, because that didn't do anything hardly whatsoever. Maximize the miraculous works, because it was the miraculous works and the performings of the miraculous works, it was that produced the goods. And so their suggestion, not in isolation to what has gone before, because the Holy Spirit links us to what has gone before. But in the light of those things, the course of action is clear to the unregenerate heart and mind, and they make their suggestion to the Savior. Well, as I say, the Savior, of course, will have none of that. He will go up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, but as I said, in his own time, in his own way, to perform the will of the Father in heaven. And it's our Lord's eventual going up to that feast then that we come to look at in our verses for this evening. Now, can I just say this before we come to the verses, my friends? Never lose the sense of privilege that we have in being able to read about the things that Christ Jesus actually did while he was in this world of ours, in the flesh, for that period of time. And never lose the sense of privilege that we can read the very words that he spoke while he was in this world. That's what we have in the gospel records. And as our Lord now goes preaching and teaching as he does in the temple at Jerusalem, these are his words, his preaching, his teaching. And they're as vital to us today as ever they were or will be until the world will be no more. Now, three things that we can look at. First of all, you have the Jews' reaction to our Lord's preaching and teaching, and then you have our Lord's explanation of his teaching and his exposure of the Jews' teaching. Those things. You have the reaction on the part of the Jews to the teaching of the Savior, his explanation of what that teaching is, and then his exposure of their teaching, which indeed was false teaching indeed. Well, first of all then, the Jews' reaction to our Lord's preaching and teaching, and that begins in verse 14 of the chapter. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Now, when it says that the Jews marveled at his teaching and so on, by that, we're to understand the Jewish leaders, not the Jewish people as a whole at this particular point. And you find that distinction being drawn for us in the earlier, preceding verses of the chapter. And as we'll see in those verses, of course, what you have is the whole general atmosphere of what it was like in the streets of Jerusalem concerning Christ before Christ actually went up to the feast. His brethren went up before the Lord. They had already gone up to the feast, of course. Our Lord would go up in the way that he had said. But although those brethren arrived there at the commencement of the feast, it's not until midway through the feast that Christ goes up to Jerusalem and, of course, goes straight up to the temple and begins his preaching in that place. And as you look at those preceding verses, you're told very many things with regards to human nature in relation to Jesus Christ, our Savior. So let's just look at those preceding verses and drink in the atmosphere. Again, the Holy Spirit has given us the atmosphere. Let's just drink that in, beginning in verse 10. "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Now, when it says about our Lord going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, not openly, but secretly, it doesn't mean that he went up in some kind of an underhand fashion or in some kind of a disguise, but it simply means that he didn't go up publicly. He didn't go up with the rest of his family in the normal ways that the families or the groupings would have gone up to the feasts in the nation of Israel. You remember a much earlier incident when our Lord Jesus Christ was just a young boy growing up into manhood. And of course, according to the law then, he was officially recognized as a young man, and he was able then to begin going to the feast. And he went up to the feast of the Passover with Mary and Joseph and the rest of the family, and they would have gone up in a convoy, in a caravan from Galilee to the city of Jerusalem. That's how they did things when they went to the feast. And of course, as they're coming back from the feast, our Lord lingered in the tabernacle, you remember, and reasoned with the doctors of the law and so on, until there came that point when they discovered that he was missing. And that discovery is a very human thing, my friends, as that caravan, that convoy of the families from Galilee began to make their way back home. And lo and behold, Christ at the end of the first day's journey was missing from the ranks. And as I said, of course, our Lord had officially come to the point of being a young man. But in that mixture, of course, I suppose you would say that at the same time there were those childhood elements about him. That's why we can get our children at times, can sit down and discuss many, many things at points in their lives and then lie down and play with soldiers on the carpet, you see. Just that in between. And so, no doubt, Joseph might have felt to himself, well, he's still young. He'll be with the woman. He'll be with his mother and the other younger members in the caravan. Mary might have thought, well, that's him growing into manhood. He'll be with the men. It's a very human thing. And nobody thought to ask where he actually was or seek him out until he was missing. And so they went back, of course, did Mary, and they found him in the tent. gospel. And in Luke chapter 2, you have all of those very human scenes as Christ is lost to them in that fashion, and when they go back to seek him out. But that's how things were done. That's the point that I want to make. It was safer that way. It was safer to travel in convoy and caravan. And then again, if you visualize all those people from the different regions coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the feast days, and all the greetings that they brought from the friends in other places to the friends in Jerusalem, all of that, you see, is what took place and was taking place there in the streets of Jerusalem before our Savior actually arrived at the feast. So when it says that Jesus went up not openly, but as it were in secret, it simply means that he didn't go up with the rest of his brethren, with the family, with the caravan or the convoy from Galilee, but he went up alone, and he went up in his own given time. And as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned then, they were furious, you see, and they hadn't been given the opportunity to pounce on the Lord as soon as he would have come in through the gates of Jerusalem with the company from Galilee. And as far as the people were concerned, they were full of speculation as to this one who, no doubt, would show up at this feast, this teacher from the region of Nazareth. So in verse 11 then it says, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And to get the real thrust of that, they're saying, where is this troublesome fellow? That's how you might literally read it. Where is he? This one that they had set their hearts and their minds upon, you see. If you like, in that sense, they were thirsting, ready to pounce on him, but he hadn't gone up openly, publicly, in the normal way. He was going to go up in his own way, and they were furious. And the people, of course, well, it's the old story, I suppose, of the human heart in verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. And all the implications of that, my friends, you see, Christ either is, or as far as the days of his flesh were concerned, Christ either was a good man for that period of time when he lived in this world of ours, or else he was the greatest deceiver who ever imposed himself on the hearts and minds of men and women. If he truly was a good man, then all that he said about himself and about us and about the people that he preached to, about heaven and hell and about God the Father and the way of salvation, if he is a good man, then all of that must be true and all of that has to be believed. But if they're not true, if the things that he said are not true, then he is far from being a good man. And indeed, he is the arch deceiver. Whoever walked the face of this earth of ours. And of course, those who were now saying that he was a good man, they are going to be given every opportunity to validate what they were saying. Because when this good man begins to lay before them the issues of life and death, surely, in order to retain their estimation of him as a good man, they must receive him as a good man and as a true man. So, my friends, that never loses its thrust, does it not? And there is not a more vain statement that people make in this world, even in our day, to give credibility to Jesus Christ as some kind of a true good man, a prophet and all the rest, and yet refuse to believe the things that he said. So if you can envisage that overall atmosphere in Jerusalem with regards to Christ before he arrived there, on the one hand, these Jewish leaders burning with indignation because, as we'll see, the last time he was in Jerusalem, he hewed them asunder with the words of his mouth And on the other hand, the people in general, some saying he is a good man, others saying, no, he deceives the people, but none of them, you'll notice, saying anything openly for fear of the Jews. So when we read about the Jews and we read about the people, we're reading about the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, in the city of Jerusalem. And it's they, of course, who react to our Lord's teaching in the temple. Now, I wanted to say that because unless we appreciate who it is that actually spoke the words of verse 15, we'll not really understand what is involved in the words that they spoke. So verse 15 then, or verse 14 to begin with. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus taught in the temple, went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Just exactly what it was that our Lord was preaching and teaching that brought about that reaction, we're not told. Could have been one of a multitude of things. Again, who he was, what it was that he had come into this world to perform, whatever. In the midst of his preaching and teaching, you see, these leaders of the Jewish nation reacted. And they spat out their words, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And they did spit out those words, my friends, because make no mistake about it, when it says that they marveled at the things that Christ was saying, that marveling is not the marveling of admiration, as though the people who were there in the temple would feel that this Jesus was being commended to them as a marvelous preacher telling them these things. Far from it. They were condemning the Lord in the eyes of those people and downgrading the Lord in the people's eyes. Christ was preaching, teaching, as I say, whatever specifically it was that he was preaching and teaching. The leaders were there, the people were there, and at one point, perhaps the people, you see, were beginning to attend to the things that Christ was speaking. And those men then blurt out in their frustration, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, they're not saying that Christ couldn't read or write, or had never learned to read or write. Christ could read or write and write. He would have learned, like every other Jewish child in the nation, how to read and write. You remember when Christ went into the temple, into the synagogue in Nazareth, and it says he stood up, opened the prophecy of Isaiah, and read. Nobody in the synagogue was surprised in any way. Why? Because he had been reared up in Nazareth. And they knew that he had gone along to one of the schools of the rabbis, just like all the other children in Nazareth. So they're not saying, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ never learned letters in the sense that he never learned to read or write. But what they are saying is this, that Christ never attended any of the divinity schools and therefore was in no position to be teaching the people and instructing the people with regards to the things of the living God. So we might put it today, Christ had no letters after his name. He was unqualified. He had never been ordained, or in that delightful phrase, he had never been licensed to preach in Israel. And you see what is involved in their words then, my friends. As I say, they weren't expressing an admiration that the people then would think they were commending this Jesus from Nazareth and his word. No, no. They were condemning him. What has this fellow got to say to you, they're saying, you see. And they come, my friends, with all the incredulity at their disposal when they marvel. You see, in a mock sense, they're taunting. He knows nothing. He has never attended any of the rabbinical schools. You see, isn't it the old story? When we don't want to receive the message, find some fault with the messenger. That's not hard to do. Oh, believe me, That shouldn't be hard to do, my friends. Doesn't the Apostle Paul make that clear? He says, look, we have the treasure in earthen vessels. Of course we do. The Lord didn't ordain angels to preach the gospel in that delightful phrase. It is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And my friends, but you see the vanity of the whole thing. If a man is dying of thirst and gets handed water in a cracked cup, is he going to say, I don't want the water that will save my life because there's a crack running down the side of the cup? Think God doesn't know our hearts. He knows our hearts through and through. He formed the heart. That's how he knows it, my friend. And those people simply do what the human heart will always do, my friends. Not wanting the message, they shoot the messenger. And of course, the preacher will be called to give an answer as to how he preached. But the listener will be called to give an answer as to how they listened. And all that you have in that incident in the temple is the same old spurious reasoning that is abroad today in your heart. Your heart, my friends. Because the human heart, of course, never changes. And of course, isn't it a humbling thing to know that as far as this preacher was concerned, our Lord Jesus Christ, there were no faults, no blemishes whatsoever. And it was a simple matter that they would not have the truth to their souls that he was presenting to them. Whether Christ attended any of the rabbinical schools of divinity or not was an absolute irrelevancy, my friends. Just as the same thing arises to do today, that whether or not a man had any ministerial training or not is an absolute irrelevancy when it comes to the issues of our souls. But hold it right. Charles Haddon Spurgeon never attended a Bible college in his life, but he was one of the greatest preachers that God ever gave to the church. But on the other hand, B.B. Warfield spent the greater part of his life walking the studious cloister's pale, as John Milton would put it. But his ministry for the church is unsurpassed. Here was our Lord Jesus Christ speaking the truth, holding forth the word of life. But all that these men could do was to look for something, some way to condemn him, reject him, refuse him. And so up they come with one of the oldest behavior patterns in the book. We don't want the message. Have a look at the messenger. So, my friends, as Christ is presented in the gospel, yet you see, all his wonderful words, don't close up your heart and mind to all his wonderful words. Can I just repeat a few of them? If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. You say, but I don't feel thirsty now. You'll feel thirsty in hell, my friends. Because the great epitome of hell is thirst. Is thirst. And then he says, I am the bread of life, you remember. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he tells the disciples. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in should not perish, but have eternal life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And very simply, my friends, how do you react to Christ's words? Because as I said at the beginning, these are Christ's words. We have the privilege of reading them, of hearing them, of looking at them. And the great question arises in the light of those leaders' reaction to what Christ was teaching. The great question is, how do we react to the words of Jesus Christ, the Savior? As surely as Christ's words stood that day as he taught in the temple in Jerusalem, those words stand yet for all to hear and believe and receive. Now, following on from that reaction to our Lord's teaching, then there comes our Lord's explanation of his teaching, and of course our Lord's exposure of their teaching that they had imbibed in their lives. So let's look at the explanation that Christ gives with regards to this preaching and teaching, and it involves things like this, the explanation does. It involves things like where it came from, whose it is, and how it may be known for what it is in the hearts and minds of men and women. Look at verse 16 then to start with. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine," or very simply, "my teaching, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." And what you have there, of course, is that constant word of our Lord that he said in many, many ways, over and over again, that he had come to do the will of the Father, and that he had come to declare the words of the Father. And very often when we read a verse like that or words like that, we just read them at a kind of a glance, my friends. But you see, what words like that set before us is great strength and consolation and comfort to our hearts and our minds if we are believers in Christ. And great challenge to your heart and your mind if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you turn forward just a few chapters in John, into chapter 16, there's a word very similar to that our Lord speaks there to his disciples, that he speaks to these Jewish leaders in the temple. He's in the upper room, of course, in John chapter 16. And in verse 12, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit of God coming once he has returned to the Father again. And so in verse 12, he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, what's our Lord saying there, my friends? And in fact, our Lord is taking us away back into the council chambers of eternity, to all of those things that took place with regard to our soul's salvation in the counsel and in the decrees of Almighty God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And our Lord is saying to his disciples that there is a day coming when the Spirit of truth will come. And some of them, of course, will be used in the very writing forth of the word of truth. But he says, when this Spirit of truth comes to you and teaches you the things that you're going to learn, he will not speak of himself, or literally, he will not speak from himself, but he will speak that which he hears. And what our Lord is saying, my friends, you see, that when the Spirit of truth came in his time into this world, the words that he brought were the words of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the words that he is speaking now while he was in this world, they are words exactly and precisely the same. Christ didn't come and innovate some kind of thing in and of himself. He came forth from the glories of heaven. The Holy Spirit came in the self-same fashion, my friends. Because in our soul's salvation, there is all the power and the wisdom of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all are in absolute concert with regards to the things that we need to know for our everlasting redemption. And there's great comfort. I think perhaps maybe we'll lose out on it, but there's great comfort in the fact that our salvation is in the hands of one God, blessed forever, but in three divine persons, in the Father, and in the Son, and in the Spirit. And you see, I suppose you could call it a threefold assurance, a threefold foundation, a threefold strength, and we should dwell very much on the fact that all working, not in isolation, but all working together, our salvation was brought onto us. You remember those great words that Paul writes in the Hebrews? When he's talking about the old sacrifices that were made for ceremonial cleaning in the nation of Israel, or ceremonial cleansing. And he says, now of the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And when Christ went to the cross, my friends, he offered himself to the Father through the Spirit. And Father and Son and Holy Spirit were absolutely in one in granting salvation to sinners such as we are. And you see, it's to grasp that. It's not just a throwaway statement that our Savior makes. No, no. He says, my doctrine, my teaching, the things that I'm setting before you now, he says, they're not mine. No, no. They belong to him that sent me. I have come to declare the word of the living God. And that's a great thing. And the reason why I want to mention it is this also. Great challenge. I'll tell you why. There's a tremendous tendency in the human heart, in some way or another, the fallen human heart, to view Christ and God as different. And to differentiate between Jesus Christ as he lived in this world and God Almighty as he abides in heaven above. And that's certainly the case, my friends, when it comes to some of the things that Christ says. So that there is that tendency of the human heart to look on the teachings of Christ, well, maybe as some kind of moral good advice as to how we ought to live. Morality is the thing today, is it not? No, my friends, isn't the Lord our God blowing the lid of the hypocrisy of the human heart in the nation in which we live, a pit of a nation, and yet turning round with moral judgments? But you see, it's easy to do that when even you take the teaching of Christ in isolation to the fact that he was Almighty God himself, and the things that he said was nothing other than the words of Almighty God himself. So whatever you do, when you read the things that Christ said, if you do that, my friends, read them as nothing other than the words of God, our God, creator, maker, judge, with whom we have to do. A lovely word that Paul writes to Titus when he speaks about him as the God that cannot lie. And this is true. All the promises are true to comfort our souls. All the threatenings are true, my friends, to stir up your soul until you know the comforts of the promise of eternal life by believing in Christ the Savior. My doctrine is not mine, he says, but his that sent me. That's the explanation that he gives to those people. And what they must do then is receive that as the very teaching that he has brought from heaven itself with regards to the salvation of souls. Then our Lord not only deals with whose teaching it is and where it comes from, but he also mentions how it is known as that, as the very truth of God in the hearts of minds of men and women. And again, in that verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is found in him. Very straightforward statement, really. What is the will of God? Says our Lord, if a person does the will of God, they'll know about the doctrine. Well, the will of God in the context of the gospel is the same as the work of God. You remember with regards to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, our Lord said, now labour not for the meat that perishes. Labour for that meat that endures unto everlasting life. And then the people ask him there, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. The only work in that sense that God requires from us, my friends, is to believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And as I say, the work that is required is the same as the will of God. And the will of God is that a man, a woman, a young person believes in Jesus Christ as the Savior of their soul. And when a person believes in Christ, then they know that his doctrine is true and that it has come from Almighty God. If any man will do the will of God, that is, believe on Jesus Christ, then he'll know whether or not it is the truth of God that is presented in the gospel of Christ. Very simply, my friend, you will know it when you receive it. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. God said to Abraham, look, there is a land away beyond the river Euphrates. If you go, I'll give you that land. Abraham believed what God said, and he went and he got the land. He knew then what God had said was absolutely true. And if a person believes in Jesus Christ, then they will know that the things of Jesus Christ are absolutely true. And the Word of God and life itself, the incidents, the illustrations of that fact, my friends, are absolutely endless. Don't want to insult your intelligence, but you know the famous story about the tightrope walker going over Niagara Falls with the wheelbarrow. And he said to this man, do you believe that I could take you over in that wheelbarrow over the tightrope over the falls? Yes, said the man. Yes, I believe you could do that. Well, get in, he said. Oh, no. If he had got in, then he would have known that what the man had said was true. Very crude illustration, but surely it makes the point. And it's as a person puts their hand to believing in Christ, then they know that the things of Christ are absolutely true. So our Lord gives the explanation of his teaching, where it comes from, whose it is, how it may be known for what it is in the hearts and minds of men and women. Then you have the challenge of those concluding words of that part of the Lord's address at that point, as our Lord turns and exposes those leaders in their teaching. Now, the verses have a lot of twists and turns about them, so let's just read the verses together, and then we'll mention the context of them and the thrust of them. So in verse 19 then, our Lord then turns and says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receiveth circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now the context of our Lord's words are really chapter 5. The last time our Lord was in the city of Jerusalem, you remember what he did? He did one great work. It's that he's referring to. He made a man whole on the Sabbath day, the man at the pool of Siloam. And you remember, because he did that on the Sabbath day, they sought to kill him. And that's what our Lord is referring back to. He had done that one work on the Sabbath day, and as they saw it, he was breaking the Sabbath day, and so they set out to kill him. You can read all that again in John chapter 5. Now says the Lord, don't you see your teaching? He says, if it's right for a man to be circumcised on the Sabbath day, is it not right for a man to be healed on the Sabbath day? And our Lord exposes them, my friends, in all the vanity and in all the folly of the reading and their teaching of the law of God. And you see the reaction, of course, in verse 20. The people answered and said, when the Lord refers back to that, the people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee?" And will you note something? The people said that. Not the Jews. The Jews have been absolutely successful in poisoning the leaders, have been absolutely successful in poisoning their minds. What can this fella teach you? And as soon as our Lord touches their law keeping, the heckles rise. And there is nothing that brings forth the heckles of the human heart like telling a man or a woman or a young person that they shall never stand before God by the deeds of the law, by whatever they can do or perform out with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what they do, they shall never be acceptable before God by the works of the law, for the law of God was never given to that end. The law of God was given to condemn us before God and make us stand as condemned before God. And so our Lord then brings in that word of application. 24, judge not according to the appearance, he says, but judge righteous judgment. Get into the Word of God and see what the Word of God says, and never mind what you think you see. And our Lord challenges them. Can I say this, my friends? Whatever you do, don't read that verse or other verses very similar to them, as though the Church of Christ and the believers of Christ have no right to censure or judge or condemn. That's one of the greatest lies that the devil has ever spread among the people of God. And pray tell me, what was Paul doing when he told the Galatians that if anybody preached any other gospel amongst them, let him be accursed, he said. Let him be accursed. Judge righteous judgment. And in the light of God's word, my friends, it is our God-given duty as the people of God to look at the Word of God and to judge between what is right and what is wrong as God himself makes those judgments for us. You see, we don't have to make the judgments. The judgments are there. We're to get our minds affixed to the mind of God with regards to what is to be condemned and what is to be accepted. And of course, in the gospel, isn't it at that point where the whole exercise comes into its own and brings salvation to us? How do we ultimately end up with the gospel in our souls, my friends? We end up with the gospel in our souls by judging ourselves. By judging ourselves. By condemning ourselves as sinners before the God with whom we have to do. The old Puritans used to like to speak about what they called the petty sessions and the high court. And the petty sessions is our conscience, our life, if you like. The high court is the judgment of God in heaven above. And the whole reasoning was this: take yourself to the petty sessions while you're yet in this world. Condemn yourself. Judge yourself, and then you shall not come into judgment in that eternal day. And my friends, there is not one person who has truly believed and truly been saved who has not engaged in that exercise of judging ourselves as sinners before God, and then commending that exercise to you, that you would do the same thing. Make a righteous judgment in the light of God's word on your own soul, my friends. That's the recommendation of any who have ever done that. I mentioned dear old Joseph Hart this morning and some lines from his, and I was reading his hymn book. Listen to these lines from one of his hymns or one of his poems, if you like. And it's along that very line where he condemns himself, shows himself that it was just condemnation, reckons up what he was like, and then, of course, in the light of that, is able to say that God is merciful to any who do exactly what he has done. Now, listen, they're choice words. He says, "My God, when I reflect How all my lifetime past I ran the roads of sin and death with rash, impetuous haste. My foolishness I hate, my filthiness I loathe, and view with sharp remorse and shame my filth and folly both. With some, the tempter takes much pains to make them mad, but me he found and always held the easiest fool he had. A lovely word, my friend. The devil found me, he says, just ripe, the easiest fool he had. His deep and dangerous lies, so grossly I believe, he was not readier to deceive than I to be deceived. Now he turns round. Then sinners, black as hell, may hence for hope have ground, for who of mercy needs despair, since I have mercy found. You see, my friends, he condemned himself. He knew that he was a sinner, knew that the devil didn't have to take a lot of work with him, but he knew he had found mercy. And as he had judged himself and condemned himself, now he commends that procedure to any who will follow his advice and take his counsel. So the Lord comes with his precious, precious words, and God forbid that any of us be found giving an answer for the very words we've heard tonight in that day unto condemnation, but rather unto the glory of Christ in the salvation of your soul.